Turn with me, if you will, in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking particularly at verse 5 this morning. Please stand with me to hear this God's holy word. We'll read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 of the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. This is God's very word, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Let us hear and heed. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let's beg the Lord's mercy in the breaking of the bread of life in his word. Let's pray. Great God and merciful Father, we pray that we may have the Spirit's light, that we may understand and walk according to this word. Bless the mouth that delivers the word of Christ to the good and benefit of his people. We pray these things for the glory and honor of our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul concluded his beautiful display of the saving power and lordship of Christ with a loving call to be united in Christ, standing fast in the Lord, shoulder to shoulder, in and for the truth of our Savior and Lord. This brought forward one of Paul's recurring themes in this letter to the Philippians, that of having the same mind, having a common vision, Christ's agenda of mission and ministry for his church, for us as members of his church, citizens of his kingdom. And this provided the opportunity to address a harmful conflict that had arisen between two prominent women in the congregation there at Philippi. A personal conflict had arisen between Euodia and Syntyche, bringing division where there should have been union and communion in Christ. Paul brings loving and urgent correction to them. He calls each of them to take the initiative in repairing the breach by putting Christ first, as Paul had been teaching through the first three chapters. In selflessness, humility, and lowliness, esteeming others better than oneself, doing all to the glory of God in Christ, zealously pursuing purity of doctrine and morals, joyfully submitting to the one bringing all things into submission to himself, they were to make it their single-minded purpose to repair this breach and to be united together in the vision of Christ for their common, as it were, shoulder to shoulder, standing fast in his calling. And Paul calls for ministerial help for their restoration, coming alongside of the minister to remind them of their past service, faithful service, and pointing them forward to their heavenly goal. Now Paul turns to his closing exhortations and encouragements. And this is a common pattern in the letters of the apostle. As Paul begins these exhortations and encouragements in verses 4 and 5, those encouragements and exhortations relate particularly well to the correction he had just given. We mentioned three things to be considered in these two verses: a command repeated, a calm repose, and a comforting ruler. Last week we considered the first of those three, the command repeated, and that repeated command was that imperative of joy and rejoicing. First, we considered how heavily Paul had emphasized this matter of joy and rejoicing and what attention this required of us. Then we considered why the apostle would so heavily emphasize this theme and indeed put it forward repeatedly as a command. We saw that joy is central to Christ's purpose for us in the experience of his salvation. We looked at John 15, verse 11, and John 17, Verse 13, Christ intends for us to have a persistent fullness of his joy in our lives. Further, we considered Paul's particular reasons for pressing this salvation imperative with the Philippians. True Christian joy is necessary to sustain us in trials. Paul testifies to his joy in the Lord through deep suffering, loss, and ongoing trials. This joy in the Lord was sustaining Paul, and it is necessary for sustaining the Philippians. Indeed, all believers need this joy to sustain them through trials. True Christian joy not only sustains in trials, secondly, we considered how true Christian joy testifies of the gospel work of Christ in us. Paul repeatedly mentions his joy and rejoicing in the midst of his trials, and he calls the Philippians to that same joy in their similar trials. This joy is clearly a supernatural response to conditions that would otherwise cripple with fear and discouragement. Third, we considered the cultivation of this joy, that is, what this joy is, and how we are to obey the command to have this rejoicing, this joy in rejoicing. We contrasted this true Christian joy that we are commanded to have with what we would naturally call happiness. Happiness is typically the emotional response we have to things that happen to us. And so we tend to be passive in relation to happiness. In contrast, Christian joy and rejoicing is active and intentional. It is to be cultivated. Christian joy and rejoicing is an ever-growing delight in God as he is revealed in Christ Jesus by faith. We noted that this joy is in the Lord and not in our circumstances. This joy is cultivated by knowing the Lord as he has revealed himself in his word. And this word-centered self-revelation of God is received and experienced in fullness by faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, gives a beautiful summary of the pursuit of this rejoicing in the Lord. And I need to give that to you again. It summarizes this so beautifully. To rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and problems. It is to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus thought on his majesty and mercy, his purity and power, to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ, until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that he really is all we need in every situation. Knowing and meditating upon God in Christ assures our heart of communion in his immeasurable love for us and calms our heart with confidence in his sovereign purposes. And Paul emphasizes throughout that the cultivation of this joy involves not an isolated attention. Yes, there is individual purpose and concentration in pursuing the discipline of this joy and rejoicing, but that is to be cultivated in Christian community and mutuality. Having the same vision of Christ's mission for us strengthens our joy in the Lord. Following hard after Christ together, encouraging one another in Christian unity, we can see why Paul needed to correct the division that had arisen and why we must be diligent to preserve unity in Christ. The Christian joy that we are to have, the rejoicing which we are to cultivate, is sourced in love for Christ, but it thrives in loving Christian community. encouraging one another in our common walk with Christ together. Finally, we considered the persistence we must have in cultivating this grace of joy and rejoicing. The apostle repeats the command and repeats it again and insists that it must be done always. There are no exemptions. Every trial, all our suffering, each injustice must become an occasion of cultivating persistent, sustaining joy in Christ. We mustn't cast off this calling when we find that, in fact, we failed. We were lacking in it. We mustn't be discouraged from its persistent, continued pursuit. And so the apostle insists that we must pursue this imperative of joy. But notice, as we continue to verse 5, he also describes what I've called a calm repose. He continues, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Notice, this is a second imperative. It's framed as though it were inviting, but it is indeed another command. This gentleness is commanded along with the rejoicing in the Lord. And we must be obviously gentle with everyone so that it cannot be missed, so that it's known to all men. So we need to ask, what is this gentleness that the apostle commands? Well, the word translated gentleness describes a gracious and forbearing spirit. This is describing someone who doesn't need to demand justice when he's mistreated. This is someone who doesn't get up in arms, who doesn't fight fire with fire. So, as the apostle presses this command that we have a gentle, a gracious, and forbearing spirit, we can think how this would have been applicable on the heels of his instruction to be corrected in that division of Euodia and Syntyche. They need this kind of gentle forbearance, this gracious demeanor towards one another. And he turns, though, from that intimate concern there in the Philippian church. He says this gentle and graciously forbearing spirit is not just for the Christian community. We, from that community, must be obviously so with all men. He expands from how that spirit would be applicable in the family, as it were, to the world around us. Now, note the connection of this grace to the previous one. The apostle is not just pulling graces and virtues out of a basket and throwing them onto the page, as it were. This forbearing spirit is a fruit of that cultivating of a rejoicing heart. Knowing and meditating upon God in Christ assures our heart of communion in his immeasurable love, calms our heart with confidence in his sovereign purposes, and this provides us with a calm repose in the Lord. Because the Lord is lovingly in control, I can rest in him and respond with gentle moderation. I don't have to demand my rights or shout down my antagonist. With gracious forbearance, I can respond with, the word is equanimity, a calm composure. Now consider how rare this is. It's not something we naturally do, and it's also not something that the world would encourage us to do. All of us are supposed to be known for this grace, yet it is a rare display in our day. We're commanded here to be obvious in this gentle, gracious forbearance. It's not just a recommendation. It's not optional. We are to be obviously so. We're commanded to have this gracious forbearance and to be known for it everywhere we go, all of us. This is so contrary to the ways of the world. It's not hard to think of examples. Indeed, the previous president was well known for punching back. This was something central to his personal demeanor. How opposite to the call of believers. We are not to be known for lashing out, punching back, for outrage and aggression. Yet this is prized by the world. This is how you defend yourself. This is how you achieve a superior standing, how you acquire the status that you wish to have, the goals you wish to achieve. In the eyes of the world, it's by an aggressive self-defense and overriding of others, a demanding of rights, even with hostility. How opposite this is to the grace we're commanded to display, that grace that should be obvious to all around us, a forbearing spirit of equanimity, a calm repose from which we may be moderate in our disposition towards others when faced with affliction, when mistreated, when experiencing injustices. Now, it's important, though, to recognize the apostle is not declaring a prohibition on healthy confrontation. While we are to have a gracious demeanor in terms of those personal experiences of an affront, of an injustice, of the trials of persecution, there are places where we need a wholesome and godly confrontation. This is to be in keeping with our place and calling. And it's to be done for godly and gracious reasons. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul himself, who confronted Peter, as recorded in Galatians 2, when Peter was terribly misbehaving in light of the gospel and the unity of God's people in that gospel. And he was behaving in a way that segregated some off from others. The Apostle Paul rebuked him publicly and openly. There was a clear confrontation. It was in keeping with Paul's place and calling. It was for godly and gracious reasons. We mustn't avoid that when it is appropriate to do. But we must not use that as an excuse to shoehorn in really grinding our own axe. That's not what the apostle was doing. The apostle, rather, as we see in the book of Philippians, is always willing to endure even wicked purposes on the part of others, seeking to increase his burden. He's always ready to have a gracious and forbearing spirit towards them in terms of personal affront. But when it comes to the public morals or the call of the gospel, and it's his place, he will confront. He will do so boldly, but he will do so with godliness and for gracious reasons. Paul is calling us then to have, in terms of our personal walk before Christ, an imitation of Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, describes this same calling, and he does so, speaking of the duty of slaves to endure a mistreating master. It's really the moral call for all of us to follow Christ's example. And it's the spirit that the Apostle Paul is describing here as well. Hear this from 1 Peter 2 at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We're to have that same spirit. You see the graces described, lived and made obvious in the life of Christ, those same graces are to be cultivated in us. We are to rest with a calm repose in the sovereign God. And so, not lash out, not revile when we are reviled, but rather committing ourselves to God, we may respond with gracious forbearance. Like rejoicing, this commanded grace must be cultivated. Preparation must take place daily as we consider, as we meditate upon God in Christ, as we consider that loving communion we have with Him, assured that every challenge, every trial, every suffering experience was appointed from a hand that was pierced in love for us. As we meditate upon God in Christ, we consider the one who rules and reigns with such sovereignty that He subdues all things to Himself. And in such a sovereign hand, He's not helpless. No, He is sovereign in appointing that one who then reviled me, mocked me, ridiculed me. In His love and sovereignty, as I meditate upon that, I may rest with a calm repose, entrusting myself to the one who appointed this. And in that calm repose, I may respond with a gracious forbearance. This requires daily meditation upon God revealed in the loving salvation wrought by Christ, God our Savior. When we fail, for we will, we're growing through those trials in an increase of the expression of these graces commanded in persistent joy and rejoicing, in a persistent spirit of gracious forbearance. Those trials are appointed that we may increase in those graces. Let us not lose heart when we stumble, when we respond inappropriately. Let us repent. Let us fly to Christ and be reassured in the grace that He pours out in His love and in His assurance of His sovereign purposes. Let us find that calm repose then by a persistent discipline in the meditation upon God as He has revealed Himself in Christ in His holy word. And then the remainder of verse 5, we have a comforting ruler. The apostle continues saying that we must be known for this gentleness and says, "The Lord is at hand." Now, there's an ambiguity in the expression "at hand." It's a similar ambiguity we have in the English word "near." That nearness can mean near in time, as in soon. Time is at hand. But it can also mean a nearness in proximity, as in near and close by in proximity. Some commentators suggest that the apostle may be intentional in playing on that very ambiguity. The Lord's coming in power is mentioned in chapter 3, and here that might comfort us in terms of His justice and judgment in the face of those who wickedly persecute. Certainly the Philippians needed that encouragement. But the direction the apostle is going in the exhortations that continue after this are encouragements towards the Lord's comfort through prayer. And we're reminded, for example, in Psalm 145, verse 18, that the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. The bottom line is that the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to live out these graces by insisting that the Lord is with us. I think that he's leaning into the presence of Christ with us in all those appointed trials. But it is also true that He's a sovereign judge who will set right all those things, even as we read in the Apostle Peter's instruction. He is not a distant sovereign, leaving us alone in our struggles. No, rather, he is present with us in all those sovereign appointments. And that is a deep encouragement for us to persist in the cultivation of these graces, in our calling to walk in rejoicing and in gracious forbearance. And so, how do we walk? As we examine our lives and we look at our day-to-day details of life, are we known for our joyful spirit, for our rejoicing in the Lord? Are we cultivating those graces necessary for that joy and rejoicing? And when we face personal affronts, injustices, reviling, what is our response? We have a high and holy calling. We're to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to respond in a way that is obvious to all in that moderate spirit, in a spirit of gentleness, of gracious forbearance. Are we known for that? We will be reviled. We will be, if we're walking faithfully as those who are absorbed with Christ's call in our lives, we will be so out of step with the world. As Calvin commented on this, we may be concerned that we'll become a target. If we behave as sheep, won't the wolves devour us? Brothers and sisters, the Lord is with us. He has a calling on us. We're not to walk according to our fear of the wolves. We're to walk as faithful sheep, exhibiting the grace of the Savior in our lives. As we examine ourselves, we'll certainly find we're wanting in this. We rather are deeply discouraged by mistreatments, not full of joy and rejoicing. We wish to lash out, to fight fire with fire, to punch back. Those impulses, these arise from the flesh, which Christ has destroyed. But victory over these will not be had accidentally. Victory over these and an increase of the exhibit of the grace of Christ in joy and rejoicing in a gracious forbearance, these will be cultivated by our persistent meditation upon God in Christ as he's revealed in his word. And so, as we've already heard this morning, the centrality of the word is put before us by implication. We must be daily meditating with an eye towards Christ's call in our lives, that we may increase in these graces. It's not optional. When we fail, let us repent and let us redouble our loving pursuit of our Savior by his word. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, when we look at our lives, we admit we do not exhibit a ready joy and rejoicing. We see a lack of this gracious forbearance, this gentleness, and yet these are the calling of Christ upon us. Father, we pray that we may encourage one another in this call, that we may have humble hearts, repentant for our failures in this beautiful calling. And we pray that we, by the work of the Spirit, applying to us that revelation of our Savior in his word, that we may increase in these graces day by day. We pray that we, your people, together, shoulder to shoulder, encouraging one another in these graces, may become well known, not only within our own family, as those who have a rejoicing spirit and who are gentle, forbearing, and gracious, but known to the world around, marked out by the power of the gospel in this transformed character of our Savior wrought within us. We beg of you these graces. beg of you the discipline of daily life pursuing these graces in the face of the trials appointed by our Savior to that end. We ask these things for His glory by His grace. Amen.